Institute. Our thanks to George and Fran for ministering to us in music this morning. And again, to all of you for being with us on this third Sunday that we've been talking about the Christian as he relates to government. Well, what are you? Are you a metro or a retro? Those are the two names, the new names now, that apply to the two Americas that at least one candidate continues to talk about. A recent book by author John Sperling argues that America is two nations, and maybe that's where John Edwards got his idea. One nation that he labels as retro are those who are traditional. They are religious. They tend to be southern, and they also tend to be rural. Now, retros are opposed to abortion, to high taxes, and to welfare. Now, by contrast, the second group is called the metros. Now, according to Sperling, they tend to be urban, they are tolerant and secular, and they're committed to excellence in the arts and in the sciences. Now, in his book, Sperling laments that if America is ever to be a true United States, it must embrace these metro values of inclusion and respect. In other words, you and I need to be more tolerant and more secular. We need to drop all this religious stuff and all the traditional values that we've held on to for generations and become like those who Sperling and others see as the new leaders of a new millennium. He's particularly unhappy with those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But then that ought not to be anything new. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are often the target of hostile attacks from the people of the world. The world always seems to be looking for an excuse to criticize and to dismiss the message of the gospel. And that's how it has always been. That's how people have always reacted to the truth. The Apostle John tells us that the dark world hates the light which Christ brings because it does not want its evil deeds to be revealed. We do well to remember the words of Christ who told his disciples, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." You see, it is because of the world's hatred that the Christian must go out of his way to be a law-abiding citizen who fulfills the responsibilities which the state places upon them. Our motivation must go deeper than the mere desire for self-preservation, to keep out of trouble. Our motivation has a theological base, for our obedience is rendered for the sake of Jesus Christ, who has appointed the authorities to carry out his will. We're looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to use this as an opportunity to kind of summarize the last 2 weeks and answer one pressing question that remains that I raised, I think, the first Sunday. But before we turn there, let's pray together. Father, help us now as we study your word to see in it your purpose and your requirements on us. But help us to also see your provision, the provision of grace that enables us to serve you with gladness and joy, that enables us even in our failures to know your love and your compassion and your ever-present help. So, Father, enable us now, we pray, as we look at these things to, by your Spirit, hear you speak to us this day, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 9 and then read down through verse 17. Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, Peter's statements in these verses are remarkable. He outlines how the believer is to act, knowing that a pagan world is watching his every move. And in these verses that we want to look at, he specifically is concerned with the Christian's conduct in relationship to government. No matter what may be the condition of the community in which you live, Peter says, behave yourselves like the chosen saint that you are. Now, Peter's readers were living in a time of unfounded charges and suspicion against Christians. When there was no response to the Christian gospel, then rumors were started that they ate the bodies of infants in their secret services. They were said to be plotting against the government to overthrow it. All sorts of suspicions were about. All sorts of charges had been made, and Christians suffered. It was therefore very imperative for Peter's readers not to be remiss in their obedience to the government, not to give an opportunity for criticism. And he offers us three motives for obedience. First, the believer must submit to the authorities for the sake of the Savior. Now, Peter assumes a lot here. He assumes you've read the first chapter of his epistle, first of all, but he assumes you have a basic knowledge of the Christian faith and the message of the gospel. We are to obey authority for the Lord's sake. Now, he doesn't expound on this because he knows that we should understand that the gospel gives us motivation to be obedient. For authorities have been divinely appointed by God. We looked at that as we saw in Romans chapter 13 and even in Daniel 4 last Sunday. God himself has established authority. He is the source of all authority. He is also the sovereign over all authority. And Christ speaks to that where he says that authority has been divinely attested by the Savior. We did read last time in Matthew as Jesus spoke to them of a coin with Caesar's head on one side and told them to give to Caesar what was Caesar's, but to God what was rightfully his. We are reminded that we are to submit to the authorities for the sake of the Savior. But Peter goes on and he says that we need to submit to the authorities for the stability of society. Without government, there's anarchy. Now, I found it humorous last week as I watched some of the Republican National Convention in New York City. There were many protesters there. You saw them more on the news sometimes than you saw those there for the conference. But there were a group of protesters who identified themselves as anarchists. Now, an anarchist is one who does not believe that there should be any government, that there should be no rules, no laws, but just freedom. I found it funny that the very government that they didn't believe should exist was the government that protected them and kept them from harm and injury. That government was making it possible for them to protest and to express their opinions and safety. The anarchist says there should be no government, but the truth is that the very worst government is better than no government at all. Just read the book of Judges through sometimes. And be reminded that the theme of that book is found in the last chapter, almost at the last verse, where we're told, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." The book of Judges is not an encouraging book, except that we see that no matter how badly men mess things up, God is always ready to rescue as we turn to him. Anarchy can only bring abuse and suffering. And so God has established government. The Christian's duty is to obey the law, and that obedience does not depend on the moral virtue of the leader. So that, again, raises the question that we looked at earlier. What's the role of government that the believer is to support? Well, we saw that government is to punish vice. The government is to have concern for the material well-being of its citizens, to protect person and property, to preserve law, and to prevent anarchy. But the government is also to promote virtue. The government is to have concern for the moral well-being of its citizens, not just to protect his property and his person, but to protect his ability to do good, to condemn and commend, someone has said. Those are both the roles of government, and both are needed if a government is to be biblical and proper in God's sight. The establishment of standards of conduct and morality are the responsibility of the government. Don't let anyone say you can't legislate morality, for we already do, and it's proper. Don't we say that someone can't come into your house and steal your possessions? Don't we say that someone cannot take your life away without punishment? We legislate morality at every turn, and so it is in other areas as well. It is an error, though, for the government to legislate morality by majority rule rather than conformity to God's standards. I wonder if in one of the prisons of our nation, if we were to suggest that the rules be set by majority vote of the prisoners, how that would work out. What would be permitted and what would be forbidden? You see, majority is not always right. I remember saying that in a meeting a number of years ago in another place and time, and having someone be absolutely shocked that I would make that statement. As far as he was concerned, if there were 10 people and the vote was 6-4, they won. Didn't matter whether they were right or wrong or not. But the scriptures are clear that it's not majority rule, but it's conformity to God's standards that must be our guiding principle. Now, I raise the issue of, do we obey absolutely all the time when we looked at Romans chapter 13? And I want to kind of address that as an exception this morning. For that's not an unqualified submission that Paul is speaking of. The principle is that obedience to God always overrules obedience to the state. You and I have the privilege and the responsibility to work for and to demand good government that honors the laws of God. That's one of the blessings of living in this nation. But along with that, as we demand good government, the believer also has another responsibility that the reformers wrote of extensively. The believer has the responsibility for civil disobedience in cases where God's law is clearly contradicted by man's law. Now, we don't, again, have time to go into this in every detail, but let me give you the sweeping principles. Well, there's a long and respected tradition of civil disobedience in biblical history. God not only allows it, but God praises it. And it starts in Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites had lived in Egypt under the rule of the pharaohs for over 400 years. They'd become so numerous that the current pharaoh had commanded that the Hebrew midwives kill every boy baby born to an Israelite parent. But again, Exodus chapter 1, verse 17 reads this, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." And verse 20 adds, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Now, it seems clear from these two verses and that whole chapter that these midwives, these women, were not at all subject to the governing authorities. They disobeyed rather than obeyed. In fact, they saw the command of the king not as a command of God, but in this case, as contrary to the command of God. So these women, at risk of their own lives, disobeyed the king for God's sake, and God was pleased. Now, there are two other instances found in the book of Daniel. One we looked at last Sunday, King Nebuchadnezzar had I know I mentioned this. If you don't remember, your memory's bad. King Nebuchadnezzar made a royal decree that when the music sounded, everyone present should fall down and worship an image that he had made, probably an image of himself. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, friends of Daniel's, refused to obey that edict, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, you know the story. God miraculously saved them. And in saving them, he put his stamp of approval on their civil disobedience. And in the sixth chapter, we read the story of Daniel in this case and another king named Darius. Darius had been tricked by some of his other advisors who hated Daniel into passing an edict that for 30 days, no one in the kingdom could pray to any god or to anyone else except the king. In other words, for 30 days, all prayers had to be addressed to Darius. Daniel, knowing that the edict had been passed, went home and did as was his custom, chapter 6 tells us. He threw open his windows of his home and there knelt praying toward Jerusalem as he did every day. And they waited outside, and as soon as they saw him, they hauled him off to Darius. And you know the rest of the story. He ended up in the lion's den. Darius had to keep his order, even though he did not want to. And even as he had Daniel put in the lion's den, Darius told Daniel to pray to his God that he would save him. And the next morning, sure enough, there's Daniel down in the lion's den petting the lions, and they're all just waiting for dinner. You see, God honored Daniel's civil disobedience because he obeyed God rather than man. The same is found in the New Testament. Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish authorities and ordered not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, they answer, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So even though they were warned, don't do it, they went out and did it anyway. And they were arrested. As the high priest said to them in chapter 5, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, but here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." Now, let me quickly remind you here that civil disobedience always has a risk. In obeying God, we run the risk of running into government, and we must pay the consequences. The three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing there next to the fiery furnace, reminded the king that they were obeying a higher authority. And that even if they were destroyed in the furnace, they were right to obey God rather than him. Now, in that case, God rescued them out of the fire. He rescued Daniel out of the lion's den. He rescues the apostles out of prison and sets them free to preach in the city of Jerusalem and eventually in the whole known world. But there are consequences to obeying the civil authorities, that we must be ready and willing to suffer in obedience to God. This is the exception, then, that I alluded to a couple of weeks ago. When the Apostle Paul states categorically that the believer is to obey all governing authority, we know that we are to obey the authorities up to the point where they require us to disobey God. It's always better to obey God than to obey man. And as long as the authorities punish evil, praise what is good, then submission to God will always be conformity to the rules of the authorities around us. But authorities sometimes begin to punish good and to reward evil. And it's at that point where submission to God brings us in conflict with those who are in authority over us. Obey the authorities, Paul said, but remember to obey God when they come head to head against him. It depends on whether subjection involves us in doing what is wrong. Does God command it? yes. Does the authority say no? Then the authority's wrong. God has ordained all authority, yet we must keep in mind that we must obey Christ first. God appointed Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Pilate, Domitian, Bloody Mary, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, and even Saddam Hussein. And who are we to say that he has not appointed them for the testing of his people? Will we save our lives and go along with the authorities? Or will we say with Peter, we must obey God rather than men and thus risk our lives? Now, let me remind you that civil disobedience is a serious matter. This is not a matter of saying, well, I really don't like the seatbelt law. The government has absolutely no right to tell me I have to wear one. The government should keep its nose out of my business. I think I said something like that a week or so ago to my wife. I sort of did it on purpose that day because I was thinking of these things, and I'm right, by the way. The government has no right to tell you to wear a seatbelt. Don't tell them that, at least unless you want to get me in trouble. But the point is that that doesn't violate a law of God, does it? I'm not disobeying God when I reach down and click the two ends together and tighten it up so that I might be safer if I'm in an accident. I should obey the law of man. God doesn't set the speed limits in heaven and hand them down. I need to obey them because that's what the law commands. But what if the government decides, as it did in China not too long ago, that each couple should only have one child? That's all you're permitted in China, one child. If you have a second one, you become pregnant with a second child, you have to have an abortion. It's required by law. Should a Christian in that country, in that situation, obey the law of the government, or should they resist, even though they know they will suffer and be punished because it violates God's law? Again, the line is sometimes difficult to draw, and that causes you and me to become even more reliant on God's wisdom and direction. But there are times when we must resist. I think I raised the issue, too, a couple of weeks ago. What side would you have joined back in 1776? Would you have gone with the revolutionaries, with the Sam Adams, and joined in the great Boston Tea Party? Would you have carried your musket to Lexington and Concord? Would you have stood firm on Bunker Hill? Or would you have gone down into the town and joined those who supported the British forces? Hard question, difficult to answer. But we ask ourselves, is it right to refuse to submit to tyranny? And the answer for our founding fathers was yes. If you read not what other people write about them in the 21st century, but read what they wrote, they clearly understood that their choices to revolt were based firmly in Scripture and that they had the right. John Knox himself, that's great Scott Presbyterian, who trained under John Calvin, wrote a great treatise on rebelling against those who were in authority, went face to face with the Queen on many occasions. Queen Mary of Scotland said, "I would rather face an armed regiment than the preacher John Knox." They understood that there were times when believers must refuse to obey the government if they are to honor God. The believer, lastly, this morning needs to submit to authority so that he might silence the slanderer. Now, this isn't the main reason that Peter gives for submitting, but he reminds us that as we submit for the Lord's sake, that our good deeds will keep muzzling the ignorance of foolish men. Now, ignorance is the failure to perceive the true nature of the Christian faith and life. It is to say, well, you are all retros. You just hold to traditional values because you're stupid and ignorant. And make no mistake, that's what they believe. There is an ignorance that fails to understand the nature of the Christian life because God's Spirit isn't working in them. And they are in darkness by choice and by the sovereign will of God. That ignorance is obstinate, and it's culpable ignorance that manifests itself often in vocal and even physical opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. This action, Peter says, demonstrates that they are foolish people, those who act without reason. For submission is seen in our relationship to our master. And is it not interesting, at least, if not astonishing, that Peter speaks of our master at the same time that he speaks of our freedom that we are to exercise to live as free men? Christ is our Lord and our master. We are his subjects. And Peter says, yes, and that gives you the freedom to go out and live with joy and exuberance in the world. If the Son shall set you free, Jesus said, you shall be free indeed. Our submission is seen in our relationship to the one who calls himself Lord and Master and Savior. As we submit to him, we enjoy freedom that no one else knows outside of that relationship. But our submission is also seen in our relationship to other men. And just quickly, again, verse 17, Peter specifies how we're to do good so that we can shut up the mouths of ignorant people. Honor all, he says, even the unsaved. You see, each and every individual has been created in the image of God. They may curse his name. They may live the worst life you have ever seen, but they deserve honor because they are made in God's image. They have dignity because they are made in the image of the Creator. So Peter says, honor all. Keep loving the brotherhood. Specifically, Christians are to love one another. And that's not just restricted to a few close friends. We are to love all those who are in the body of Christ. Keep fearing God. And that's a habitual attitude of awe and reverence that will enable us to avoid sin and disobedience. Fear is the safeguard also against the abuse of our Christian liberty. We're to keep honoring the King. And notice he says, keep on doing it. And he speaks of the King in the singular. And it's not just because there was only one king in Peter's day, but he's communicating to us an important principle. It is the office that we honor. Now, quite frankly, there have been presidents in my lifetime who did not deserve much respect as individuals, but they deserve honor as the one who sits in the Oval Office. They deserve our prayers, even if they're wicked like Nero. They deserve our obedience as they give us responsibilities that do not conflict with God's will. Honor the office. And Paul instructs us later in 1 Timothy that we are to be obedient and that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Now, if we live this way, then how can anyone bring a charge against us? Well, we saw how that could happen in the case of Daniel, and we're reminded that disobedience does bring with it punishment, even when that disobedience is proper and right. But as we live good lives in the world, as we read earlier in that second chapter of 1 Peter, those who hate us will see our good deeds and glorify our Father that is in heaven. We've looked at quite a number of things, and someone told me the first Sunday that I raised more questions than I answered, and that's still how some of you feel. But that gives us lots of things to talk about in the weeks to come. The purpose of government, to protect us and to reward the good, to punish the evil. Governments that fail to respect human rights and protect human freedom are definitely contrary to the will of God. And the Christian citizen must be true to his conscience, even if that does mean disobeying the law. It's possible to show respect for the authorities and at the same time to refuse to obey a bad law. If you don't believe that, look back again at Daniel and even in the chapter 4 and 5 of Acts. Daniel and the friends and the apostles were all respectful, even though they were disobeying the law. Although we need to be quite sure that we are being true to God's word and not just following our own preferences when we oppose the law. The Christian has a debt to government because the government's authority comes from God. And because the official bears the sword and can bring punishment to those who break the law, we ought to obey for conscience' sake. For one day we're going to answer to a higher authority. And as I said earlier, that means that we need to pay our taxes, that we need to pay them honestly. We need to obey the laws of the land and all of those regulations, so long as they do not violate our Christian conscience. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Hopefully some of these things will help you in these days as we approach our elections. Hopefully they'll help you as you relate to the authority in your family and at your school or your place of work and even at the church, to be reminded that authority comes from a sovereign God who gives it for our good as we are submissive to that authority. We will bring good into our own lives, into the lives of those around us, and we will bring blessing to the name of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, bless now, we ask, these words to our hearts, that we, having heard your voice, might be obedient to it, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.